and bless the humble and human words
I speak, and the thoughts, feelings, and responses of those who hear, that this might be a time when we receive the power to be a neighbor. In Jesus' name, amen. The picture behind the title for my meditation is actually of the Wadi Kelt. It's a passage that leads from Jerusalem to Jericho. If you look in the far distance, you can see the Dead Sea and Jericho at the very top. And that narrow valley, some have compared it or understood it to be the actual valley of the shadow of death that David talks about in the 23rd Psalm. It could well have been the road to Jericho taken by that man. There are lots of crooks and hidden places where robbers could hide to take unsuspecting travelers on their way. And the route really is downhill from Jerusalem to Jericho. The title itself comes from that famous prose poem by John Donne, "The Bell Tolling in the Village," to signal the death of a villager. Someone might ask, John Donne was dean at that time of St. Paul's Cathedral in London. For whom the bell tolls, who passed away and inspired him to write this meditation, and I'm sure you know it, no man is an island entire of itself, every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were, as well as if a manor of thy friends or of thine own were. Any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind, and therefore never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. We are all connected. We all belong to one another. There's another Presbyterian minister who wrote something very similar, a nice, catchy version of a similar sentiment. I expect this is familiar to you as well.
It's a beautiful day in this neighborhood, a beautiful day for a neighbor. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? It's a neighborly day in this beauty wood, a neighborly day for beauty. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? I have always wanted to have a neighbor just like you. I've always wanted to live in a neighborhood with you. So let's make the most of this beautiful day. Since we're together, we might as well say, would you be mine? Would you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor? Won't you please? Won't you please? Please won't you be my neighbor? Welcome to this neighborhood, neighbor.
As well as showing amazing dexterity with sweaters and shoes, Fred Rogers invites us to be neighbors. It's a beautiful invitation. It's one I resonated with when I watched this as a child. And I love trying to do with my shoes what he did. Jesus offers us a similar invitation in today's gospel. Only the invitation has a little twist to it. Fred asks, won't you be my neighbor? Jesus asks, won't you be a neighbor? And there's a world of difference. It's a liberating difference, and it's a powerful difference. This story, of course, is one of the best known in all of Scripture, and let alone Jesus' parables. It has entered the American and Canadian Penal Code. There are something called Good Samaritan laws. And those laws state that if you are genuinely trying to help someone, you cannot be subject to lawsuits. It's a nice freedom. This story, of course, is introduced to us in that situation where Jesus is being tested. It says a lawyer comes up to him, but it's not our understanding of a lawyer. It was someone who was an expert in the Torah, in Jewish law, in Scripture. And he was, we're told, testing Jesus, trying to catch him out. And you have this beautiful kind of sacred debate, which is a part of Jewish tradition. You get rabbis together, they love to debate. And here is a rabbi and this scholar of the Torah debating, and he asks, "How may I inherit eternal life?" Jesus asks him, "Well, what do you read?" And he gives him Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. And Jesus has elsewhere summarized the law in the same way and tells them, "You've answered correctly." But then this Torah scholar, it says to justify himself, and there's a debate really among interpreters whether this is a genuine question or whether he's really worried about his eternal life, because he's found in Jesus someone who actually seems to be someone who knows something. So he asks him to justify himself. Who is my neighbor? What do I have to do? And it's a good question. Fred Rogers invites us to be his neighbor, and it's an interesting fact that his neighborhood in Philadelphia was the same neighborhood where the man went into a synagogue and shot 8 people dead. It's a neighborhood in need of neighbors. This lawyer asked Jesus, define what this neighborhood is. What are the limits of my liabilities and responsibilities? And Jesus responds with this story, which again is probably one of the more depicted in art as well. I like this version, which shows the priest and the Levite kind of going over the hill in the top of the page. And there's the Samaritan giving this beaten man a flask to drink. But it's been depicted too by our most celebrated artists. Here is Van Gogh's version. Here's Rembrandt's version. The Samaritan negotiating with the innkeeper as the man is taken after a pretty nice horse, taken off of a pretty nice horse. People have tried to update this story artistically as well to give us a sense of its impact, because the word Samaritan in the mouths of many Jews in Jesus' time would bring a bad taste. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. The Samaritans were enemies. They were heretics as well as bad neighbors. So here's a version of a black man being the good Samaritan, which would have puzzled some people. And here's a version which they call this, the man who is depicted as the Good Samaritan here is an undocumented immigrant who is gay, caring for his blue-collar worker. And in the background, you can see, again, those two figures, one an office worker with his briefcase, another a well-attired young woman walking their way. Well, this migrant tends to this broken man. Who is someone that you find repugnant? Or perhaps someone outside your ken of what makes a responsible neighbor. It might shock you that they are the ones who showed mercy. And who are you in this story? It's a good question when we come to it, because many of us come to this story, we hear it, and it kind of settles upon us like an obligation. Oh, here is something else we're not doing, because I know how many times I pass someone who is in the street, a street-involved person. Maybe they're begging for change, and I have that little sense of guilt. I try to justify it with the fact, well, I know this person probably has a social worker managing their account, or they're going to use it for alcohol, or... But at the same time, you know, when you're driving on the highway and you see someone pulled over and you drive by, you don't stop to help. I feel that. Sometimes I have, but it's rare, I confess. But who are you in this story? Are you the one who passes by? Are you the Good Samaritan? I would challenge you this day for a moment to be the person beaten and robbed. Because we are all flawed human beings. We all come short of the glory of God. In so many ways, we are all broken. We do not know how we belong to one another. When someone asks, "Won't you be my neighbor?" we don't know how to say yes, and we shut our doors. And we deprive ourselves of love and support. I challenge you for a moment to be the person beaten and abused and to think, when has someone been neighbor to me? Remember a time as a young student, I was actually driving a bakery truck for a Jewish bakery here in Toronto, a bakery in Kensington Market. And I was going through my route and something had gotten wrong with an order, so I had to go back out. I usually did the route from 4 in the morning to 8 in the morning when traffic was lighter, but there I was back at 9 o'clock in the middle of rush hour trying to bring a new order to a place, and I was going onto a street on Yonge Street, and there were people crossing the street, the busy traffic, and there was a police car almost in the middle of the road, and I was trying to turn right around this police car and trying to look at all the people crossing, and of course, you know what I did? I rubbed the police car. Now, I rubbed it. My tire just touched its bumper. And the police officer came over and stopped me and got me out of the vehicle, asked for my license, and started basically abusing me. I think he is having a bad day. And two people came who had been watching the whole thing, and they said to me, "We saw the whole thing. You hardly touched that vehicle. It was out in the middle of the road. We saw what you were trying to do and the people in your way, and you were just trying to keep everyone safe. And we will back you up. If he's given you a ticket, if he's charging you with something, we will be your witnesses." Now, he hadn't charged me with anything. He just was enjoying making me squirm. But it felt so good. I didn't know these people. They had probably a busy day ahead of them, but they watched and they came and they supported me. From out of the blue. When have you experienced a neighbor in your life? Allow yourself to feel the warmth and the gratitude that comes from that gift. You'll discover some of the power that is released when we are neighbors. woman's name is Eva Kaur. I don't know if you noticed her obituary in the Toronto Star. She died on July of the 4th, 10 days ago. This is a picture of her again. Behind her, you can see the word Treblinka and perhaps some scenes of the Holocaust. In the foreground, if you look on her left arm, you can see the outline of the tattoo that was put on her in Auschwitz. Eva was one of twin girls. Another picture, if you can see, these are some of her fellow Auschwitz survivors, and there's a picture taken of them when they were children on the day of liberation in January 1945, and Eva is the one on the right. She's just above her picture there. Eva was born in Romania, one of twin girls. She had two older sisters. Her parents were farmers there. And in 1944, her family was transported to Auschwitz. She remembers distinctly going into the camp and the Germans separating her, the Nazis separating her from her mother. And her mother, last image of her mother was of her outstretched arms and her screams. Eva did not know that that would be the last time she ever saw her in this life. Her parents and her two older sisters perished in that camp. Eva survived with her twin Miriam because Dr. Joseph Mengele, better known perhaps as the Angel of Death, wanted twins to do medical experiments on them. He was trying to help create the master race, and he used twins to understand the outcomes of using different things and studying the differences that these things would create in genetically similar human beings. Eva remembers being put in a room. She was, at this time, 10 years old. For 6 to 8 hours, she'd be naked in this room, and then they would take measurements of what the cold would do. She remembers being strapped down, and blood would be taken out of one arm and injections in another, and one of those injections caused her to be very ill, and she went to the hospital. Dr. Mengele saw her there, and he said she could hear, said to the attendant nurse, he said she has 2 weeks. But she decided she would live. She remembers crawling in that concentration camp hospital to the water at the end of the hallway to get a drink and sometimes passing out on her way. But she survived. She knows if she did not survive, her sister Miriam would have been given a lethal injection because once the twins were no longer twins, they were of no use to Mengele. They were released in January 7th. Her sister, because of the experiments, well, her kidneys never developed. Throughout the rest of her life, she had kidneys the size of a child. And at one point, Eva donated her kidney to her sister. She said, I have one sister and two kidneys. Went to Romania, and then they emigrated to Israel. And then Eva met an American and went to Terre Haute, Indiana. 1978, there was a miniseries on television on the Holocaust. And it inspired Eva to start to tell her story again. She realized she couldn't remember everything that had happened to her in that camp. She was only 10 years old, and it was a terrible year, 10 months. So she wanted to find other twins who had been there, and she started writing to newspapers to invite them to find other sets of twins who had been in Auschwitz. She had no responses. She wrote 500 letters, no responses. And then she decided to form an organization, and she became president of that organization. She said, you know, people respond when it's the president. She called the organization Candles, which means children of Auschwitz, Nazi, you know, an acronym. And she started finding twins. They got together and shared their stories. And she became a spokesperson for the Holocaust, and she would take tours through Auschwitz. And then in 1993, someone wanted to interview her and asked if she could be interviewed with one of the guards of Auschwitz. That made her sick to her stomach. But she remembered seeing a documentary of a Dr. Munch, and she contacted him and asked if she could be interviewed with him. He had come out to admit some of the atrocities that had happened there. And she asked him in that interview if he would come to Auschwitz with her for the 50th anniversary of the liberation of the camp. If he would write a testimony documenting what had happened in the gas chambers there, because you know there are still people who doubt the Holocaust. And he said it would be his privilege. And he wrote a confession of the horror of the gas chamber, about which he said he still had nightmares. And she said, a Nazi has nightmares? She wondered what she could do as a gift to him for making this declaration. And she thought and she thought, and she came upon the notion that she would forgive him. So she prepared a paper documenting her forgiveness. And together at that anniversary in Auschwitz, 1995, he signed his confession, and she signed her declaration of forgiveness. And then she began to write to other Nazis to forgive them. Now, this was a very controversial thing. Many people who she had shared that camp with, who had been persecuted by the Nazis, did not like what she was doing, hated what she was doing. But she said, I didn't do it for them, and I don't require it of them, but as I did it, I realized what it did for me. She wrote this, I believe with every fiber of my being that every human being has the right to live without the pain of the past. She felt every time she forgave, it allowed her not to be controlled by her pain and her anger. Every time she became a neighbor to someone who had persecuted her, to someone who was her enemy, she was freed a little more to live into her future. Like the way Lily Tomlin put it in the quote that's been making the rounds recently, forgiveness means giving up all hope for a better past. Eva became a neighbor to many. She didn't forget. She didn't say that it's all right now. This was one of the worst things that had ever happened in human history, so it had no right to go forward in human history. So she crossed the line. And again, many people find this repugnant. You cannot be a neighbor to a Nazi. For Eva, there's no hope for the world if we do not. Now, the beautiful thing about this story is it's open-ended. We don't know what that lawyer went on to do from there. We do know what Jesus went on to do. Remember, we're in this section of the gospel where Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem, we know what he's going to do. He's going to become that beaten person in the ditch. He's going to be laid in a tomb, dead and abused. But we also know that in that very act, he is also going to become neighbor to us all, to every being in this creation. Though we rejected him, though we tried to destroy that love, though we said that has no part in our future, God says, sorry, I'm coming into your future. In my almighty power, in the gift of eternal life, I am neighbor to you. We're given the power this day to go and do likewise. Will you be, won't you be my neighbor?